Friends, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we have access to Thy Word once again. Father, here is Thy counsels to us, that we may come at Thy feet to hear Thee. O Lord, we are in a world now that there are all manner of human opinions everywhere, and we are certain that they only lead to waywardness, and that they lead away from Thee. We praise Thee, Lord, for giving us Thy Word and giving us Thy Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts and give us appreciation of Thy Word and seal it upon our souls, that we be truly persuaded of it and be shaped by it. Praise Thee, Lord, for these mercies. Oh, what blessings they are. And we rejoice that this is our portion in a world of darkness. Lord, we ask that Thou would open Thy Word to us and grant us understanding. Oh, Lord, speak to us and help us to follow Thee in every way that Thou leads. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would forgive our sins and restore us to Thee, renew in our hearts, and never die in love for our dear Savior. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Dear friends, we continue our studies in that remarkable epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians. We are now in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if it would be appropriate for us to just remind ourselves a little bit of some of the things just one or two things we had learned in the previous time. We saw that the Apostle Paul had written the first epistle to this church, and this is a kind of a follow-up because he is responding to some of the fruits or the results that had come from the first letter. And we are ever amazed that God should establish through the gospel a church in such a place like Corinth, a place of great sin and of excess, that there will be such a testimony raised here for the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw the apostle speaking so pointedly about such great motives for sincerity, and I hope that all of us are striving and ever pleading with the Lord to help us to be sincere persons who strive in every way to be found before God as such. Now, in this chapter, we hope to look all the way to verse 11, and the section, I believe, speaks about the heart of church discipline. The heart of church discipline. Here in chapter 2, there's a reference made to that man who was disciplined in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul really raises a number of thoughts that shape our minds about the heart of church discipline. If we grasp the heart of it, then we will have grace to do it properly and when it is truly due, and then no one in the church will look upon church discipline as negative at all. We would all see its great benefit and its good to our souls, and even especially for the honor of the Lord. And so the apostle continues. In fact, he picks up at verse 1, and you can see clearly that he is still has in mind what he had mentioned towards the close of chapter 4. Towards the close of chapter 4, you remember, he had tried, as part of his explanation of his sincerity, he had tried to explain why, though he had promised to come to the Corinthians, he couldn't do so. And he had given a number of reasons, even to the point of taking an oath, really showing how solemn it is that he never treated the matter lightly. And when he purposed to go to them, it was a truly serious matter for him. And so should our conduct be as Christians in our relations to people. That we do not lightly promise people. We do not lightly pledge to do things. We do not lightly even take on responsibilities which we'll eventually trifle with and really either ignore or do it half-heartedly. And so that's a very powerful example to us. So we pick up from verse 1 there, and you see its continuation, I said continuation of chapter 1. But I determined this unto with myself, that I will not come again to you in heaviness. And so this is another reason why he didn't go to the brethren at Corinth, as he had promised. He said that because he determined with himself that he will not go to them in heaviness, in sadness. That's what he means. He didn't want to go to them and then go and meet them in a state that will cause him sadness. Because if the things that cause for the disorder, the cause for the discipline he had instructed, and the cause for the various things he had to rebuke had not been dealt with, then he's going right back there to be sad again. Now, as such a good and godly man as the apostle was, there was no way that if he went to their midst and those acts of disorder and disobedience were still there, he would simply brush them aside and be smiling all the way. Now, again, you see, this specifically demonstrates the apostle's sincerity, the kind of sincerity that must be seen in the church once again, and especially with us who are ministers of the gospel. There's no way we can pretend a happiness and gladness when the Lord is dishonored, when the Lord's things are really treated lightly, and there's such disorder, and our sins are not reproved, and the Lord's things are treated with as though they were nothing serious. Well, anyone who loves the Lord, any Christian who really knows his Savior personally, and has a sense of that debt of Calvary, that we have been bought to belong to him, and that on earth we are here as representatives, what honor is put upon us, that when he died on the cross of Calvary to purchase that mercy for us and to purchase a reconciliation with his Father, he also undertook to make us his representatives here on earth, so that we are the ones who represent his joy or his sorrow. And this must be reflected in the church, you see. As Apostle Paul perfectly reflects that here. But I determined this with myself, that I will not come again to you in heaviness. I will not come. As long as I've had no information, because you will soon realize in the second part of this chapter, the Apostle was expecting information from Titus, and he hasn't gotten in touch with Titus yet. And so he was in a mix, in a kind of a fix. Could he go? If he went and the disorder was still there, because he had not heard from Titus to hear about the outcome of the first epistle. So it was truly prudent that he wanted to really wait and not go there in heaviness, in sadness. And so, and look at it, he pursued that same reasoning, even in verse 2. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And so the Apostle Paul takes this joy among the brethren very seriously. And so he says that when I come, so that, no, he shows right at the beginning that, and he will mention that very soon in one of the verses then, that he did not cause them sorrow voluntarily, or really, or deliberately, I should rather say. He did not cause them sorrow simply because he likes to reprove them. He likes to speak strong and hard words against them. No, he tells us that, in fact, it is in his heart that they the brethren in Corinth. Remember, he said in chapter 1 that they are his rejoicing. They are truly, and Apostle Paul means this sincerely, they are his rejoicing even before Christ. And here on earth, they are his joy. As his point is this, if I came to you and I have to make you sad because things are wrong, then evidently you will communicate the same sadness to me because you are the ones who would make me glad. And so once again, dear friend, we see the bottom line Apostle Paul draws. If the things are not corrected, if the things that are pleasing to the Lord are not done. You remember he said in chapter 1 that they are the helpers of their joy. If the things that needed to be dealt with have not been dealt with, there was no way he was going to be happy among them. Supposing he went and saw disobedience, he will necessarily have to be hard again. He will necessarily have to be strong on them again. And then what he's saying is this, then yeah, you will be sad and I'll be sad also. Because I'll be sad that I have to cause you sadness, even though it was necessary. And so rather, he would not come to them yet until he's gotten information that things were right, so he could go among them with the hope of rejoicing. And so, see, my dear friends, there's a very interesting truth here that really deepens Christian love and Christian mutual interest. The Lord has designed the church in such a way that no one of us will be able to maintain our joy without giving concern about the joy of the rest of the brethren. Supposing we are in a fellowship of the Lord's people at church and things are not right. Well, the Lord has designed that it will affect every member of that church. It will not be possible for I to single out myself and say, hey, look at me, even though things are so bad in the church, I am rejoicing in the Lord. I am happy in the Lord. That would be a false joy. If we saw somebody like that, we would surely know that that's a false joy. It could not have come from the Lord. And so, if we are so much concerned about our own joy, we take care of as Apostle Paul said, helping the joy of others by constantly challenging them to stay away from the path of disobedience. And so the Apostle Paul makes this plain. Verse 3, And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And so he affirms the fact that when he wrote them, that was his purpose. He wanted to correct the things, as we said. So his purpose of first epistle was not really to head. I'm sure if you have read the first epistle to the Corinthians, you see that Apostle Paul was so strong over a number of matters because there were a whole number of things that were really getting out of hand. And so that Apostle Paul necessarily had to be hard. And he said that, and I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice. So he wrote the letter in advance so that they will correct matters and deal with the issues, because he was expecting from them joy. He was expecting from them when he got into the midst of them to rejoice, because he knows that his joy is their joy. So that's the mutual joy we're talking about. And how the Lord is so designed his church. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So, Apostle Paul shows us very clearly that a Christian love can dwell very well with firmness, with hard words, even intended to deal with sin. Christian love could sit well with having to earnestly rebuke in order to put right things that really grieve the Lord. And this is done with tears in our hearts, in our eyes. A loving parent punishes with tears in their hearts, with sorrow in their hearts. They never wish to have to extend the rod and really discipline the family. And yet they see it so necessary. And so it is in the church, my dear friends. My dear friends, and nowadays a generation that thinks that everything has to be fun. Really, we have to learn these things afresh, dear friends, and know that unfortunately it becomes part of life now that all of us will have to be one time or the other, be reproved, be corrected, be shown what to be done, and then sometimes we have to be made to be faced up to hard words from scripture and are shown the way of the Lord, which we may have deserted or may have really forgotten. And love must fill our hearts. And this is so pivotal. This is why we talk about the heart of church discipline. Love must fill our hearts. The desire to maintain joy in the fellowship, fully aware that the joy of the Lord alone is our strength, and not kind of a human lightness that rebordes around foolishness to really create a kind of a light fellowship among us, and we call that joy. Not at all. We look to the Lord, oh friends, may we establish, may we be persuaded of this. I long, my dear friends, that all of us be sincerely persuaded of this. You know, friends, sometimes it is difficult for some friends to appreciate this. But friends, if we will be persuaded of this, it's so liberating. And it fills us with loving courage. If I am persuaded that my friend, if I am in a friendship, a brother or a sister is a close friend in the church. And if I am persuaded that our sin and disobedience and disorder and going against scripture rules will hurt the church and that would destroy our joy, a joy from which we also draw our part, then we'll be so careful that we will never bear allowing a close friend to go on in disobedience without mustering the courage to warn that brother or sister. Without really, it doesn't matter. See, then the kindness of the person, if the person had been kind to us in the past, rather moves us to want to be so plain to the person and say, brother, you are wrong. Brother, this isn't right. Brother, we cannot go on like this because this displeases the Lord. Problem is, we are not persuaded that our joy must come from the Lord as Christians. We are not persuaded that love, if it is genuine, always will be careful that the Lord is not dishonored. And so, if disobedience enters into the fellowship, love demands that it be firmly dealt with. Love demands that it be firmly dealt with, even if with tears and grief in our hearts. If we are persuaded, we will, by the grace of God, be molding truly different fellowship that can truly be called Christian. Very different from the kind of relationship that exists in any kind of a gathering. And we will surely show that we are a fellowship under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not a social club here to please ourselves and to really cheer just ourselves. We know where our joy comes from. We know where our pleasure comes from. And when we grieve the Lord of our joy, we know that something is at stake and we cannot let it stand. And so, friends, I find this part of the book so rich because it really teaches us all to really reframe our thinking about what constitutes Christian friendship and what duties are involved in Christian friendship and church membership and church relations and things like this. This is what must shape our thoughts concerning these things, if we truly would desire and labor towards building up a church that truly glorifies the Lord and in which there is the true joy of the Lord and peace and the presence of His Spirit also. My dear friends, this is very important. So the Apostle Paul tells us this. It's so beautiful to see that he's talking about joy, he's talking about love, he's in it, and yet he's keeping the very threshold, the level still firm, that there was no way I could maintain these by allowing your disorder. There was no way I could allow disorder and allow the sins to go on without rebuking it, and yet say that I love you, and yet say that we are a rejoicing people, that I rejoice in you and you rejoice in me. Friends, I'm repeating myself over this, my dear friends. You will bear witness that this kind of understanding is not a normal idea of true Christian friendship. Rather, sadly, a friend means that, well, you even dare not rebuke your fellow friend, you rather cover him in everything. Oh, this is sad. But friends, this is here. Verse 4 there again. For out of much affliction an anguish of heart. We bore the grief. I wrote unto you with many tears, that not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. And so for him and for us as Christians, the demonstration of our love to people is really saying, I cannot keep quiet, brother. While I see you walking this way against the Lord, I cannot keep quiet. Whilst I see you standing against the things of the Lord, the principles of Scripture and of church order, I cannot keep quiet, dear brother. It caused me grief that I have to disturb you and to challenge you and to reprove you and to really seem to sour our friendship. But the truth is, love compels me. The duty to maintain mutual Christian joy, I striving to support your joy, you striving to support mine, obliges me to do that. And so it becomes such a powerful, powerful preserver of genuine Christian brotherhood among us. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, this is why he did this. But if any, I've covered five, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you. The Apostle Paul moves things further. He's saying this, if anybody caused grief, he did not cause me alone. My part is only a part. So the Apostle Paul is reasoning that there are genuine persons in the church also who felt the pain. So he's not overcharging them. He's not speaking as if the entire church were in the wrong, or that he alone is the one who bore the concern. Apostle Paul was persuaded that there were not only genuine Christians in the church, but very godly Christians and mature Christians who shared the same burden as the Apostle Paul shared. And so it is always beautiful, friends, if the burden for how members are living is not only shared by the church eldership and the pastor and things like this, but that the rest of the membership, it is always a beautiful picture of a truly godly church, that the rest of, at least a large portion of the rest of the membership, share the same thing. They are also pained when there is something wrong done in the church. They are also grieving when check order is thrown aside and something wrong is being carried out. And so the Apostle Paul is so confident of this, as he said, that I do not want to overcharge you all, because there was many of you also who felt the same pain. It's not me alone. It's not I alone who bore this kind of pain. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted on of many. And so when the apostle had given the instruction that the young man or the person should be punished, the Apostle Paul now says that many agreed. There were many because the punishment would have included all the members withdrawing friendship from this brother who has been put out of the church. They should relate him, yes, as a human being. They will greet him and things like this, but they will have nothing to do with him as a Christian brother. And they will have to withdraw that kind of friendship from him, as the Bible clearly teaches us, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the apostle elsewhere in Scripture. And this would have been the punishment inflicted by many. Because when his case is announced, and the Apostle Paul told them how they should do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, when you are gathered and my spirit is with you, meaning that the things that I've told you were the ones you are ready to come to carry out. He didn't mean he's a kind of a spiritual being present or something like that. No, but he had given the instructions in the name of the Lord, and that is what they had gathered to do, to carry out the apostolic instruction. And this is the apostle being there in spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. And so once they had done that, the entire church membership, who would also affirm their approval of that decision because they see it to be in accordance with Scripture, do not only approve of it, but they also act also. They will also withdraw friendship. They would also go away from this brother to put him to shame, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us. And so they will withdraw from such a friend. And then this will become the punishment inflicted by all. And so once again, you see, it portrays the heart of church discipline, that it's the entire church really responding to wrong, really showing that we will never approve of that which we know the Lord is clearly told us not to do. And so the entire church, but this person seemed to have been repentant now. The discipline had done its work. And so the apostle Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. For you see that if all or majority, huge majority of the church membership will at least obey matters of church discipline towards persons who offend, it will be a cure for the brother. Now, supremely to glorify the Savior, because we'll be agreeing with the mind of our dear Savior, but to also be a cure for the brother who fell into the sin. He would begin to see how he's lost Christian friendship, and that he may be moved to humility and repentance. And thankfully, this is what has happened. And now, the apostle Paul is challenging the church to really go back and bring this brother nearer. And so sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Enough is done. When do we know it's enough? Because there is penitence, there is repentance, there's a desire for fellowship, there's a desire to throw away. That is the bottom line. Is there evidence of penitence? Is there evidence of repentance? Is there evidence that there's grief? And Apostle Paul will show that this young man has demonstrated so much grief, even to the point that the Apostle Paul fears that if the church continued in their withdrawal, he will be swallowed up in that sorrow. So we do not simply want to see the person now simply coming to church and trying to be nice to everybody. No, we want to see a clear evidence of repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no change in the stance of the church. The discipline still stands. And so if he simply thinks he has a few very disobedient members whom he still can contact and so ignore the church, well, then we treat him as an unbeliever, as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 18. And so this one, thankfully, has been very repentant, as the apostle says, it's enough. Verse 7, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, you see. So this brother has shown real broken heart. He's shown that he's grieved by the discipline of the church. So the contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. The Greek word translated comfort, so beautiful, is the word that the noun form is used for the Holy Spirit. So in other words, come alongside him, because that's the meaning of the word. So come alongside him. You have withdrawn your friendship, stood far off in order to let him be ashamed for having rejected the rule of the Lord. Now he's repentant, now he's sad. Now come alongside him, forgive him, and stand by his side so that he knows that you receive him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. If we don't, he may swing to the other extreme, entirely cast down, and may enter into deep episodes of depression, which can lead to all manner of further troubles. And so, very quickly, if the person is repentant, we move speedily to want to recover him, to restore friendship, to restore oneness again, and a mutual respect once again. The bottom line again is repentance if there had been an offense. And so the apostle will instruct us, and they say, wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now confirm, don't just say it, demonstrate it. Friends, these are very helpful, isn't it? So let it be authoritative. Let it be In fact, the word translated confirm means to make it authoritative, ratified, make it formal, make it clear, make it plain also. So it is very clear. Such an example, for example, will be sometimes if such a person was cast off from the Lord's table, he'll be invited back to the Lord's table. And everybody sees that his brother has truly been recovered. You see. So ratify, make that authoritative, confirm your love to him. So don't just say it, do it in action. Let it be seen in action that he's been restored because he's been repentant. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And so there were two sides to the situation. And Apostle Paul wanted to see whether there was obedience in everything. When there was an offense, he expected obedience in throwing this young man out. He has said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Throw him out so that his body may be destroyed by Satan and his spirit saved. Now that he's repentant, he has another instruction. Restore him genuinely, warmly, speedily, and with open and clear demonstration of that. Be obedient to this. Because, my dear friends, sometimes a warning, unfortunately these things sometimes happen. Somebody offends in the church and somebody takes a personal offense of that so that he will really have a grudge against that person. So even when the person has actually repented, he would want to go on holding on to the grudge and things like this. So that the withdrawal, the warm, very, very reverent withdrawal of friendship intended to move the brother to be repentant had become a kind of a personal hatred, personal gesture of hatred. Oh, this would be very terrible. And so the apostle has to warn and challenge them. You must be obedient in this also. Restore the brother. Bring him near. And so let nothing become any kind of a personal agenda being pursued by anybody under the guise of church discipline. You see, friends, all these counsels are here, and there are some of the danger spots are really shown us. And so we want to be utterly genuine and utterly true in matters of discipline and follow scriptural order clearly and plainly. And so the Apostle Paul urges them that they do this in obedience to him because he had instructed them at in the first time. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it. For your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. So, if I forgive anyone anything, if you forgive him, I forgive him also. I am in a distant place. I wrote to you. And if you, we all know about his repentance. If you forgive him, I also forgive him. Because we are a body. You see, as I said, no one is using this as an occasion for to settle personal scores. No. If you forgive him, well, I forgive him also. Because, and he adds this, for if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. For your sakes. You see how Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not going to act individually. I'm not going to act as if I'm on my own. I am one with you as a body. When I gave you instruction, I'm reading into the passage from 1 Corinthians 5. When I gave you instruction in chapter 5, I said, I am with you in spirit. Here too, I am with you. I am not here as an individual, but I am with you. So if you forgive the person, I forgive him also. And I do that in the person of Christ. The Greek literally means in the face of Christ. As if I'm doing it right in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suggesting total genuineness. We are not engaged in any kind of a fanfare and make-believe things here. We are. So my dear friends, you see, things have been genuinely looked into. There was a sin. There was a wrong committed. We've looked into the matter genuinely. There was repentance. not just a kind of something superficial to make impression. We've looked into the matter. We did all this as people representing the Lord, the Savior watching us, and we here as a servant representing Him, doing it under His authority in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if He would do the same thing. You see, it lifts church discipline, my dear friends, that we should never let it descend into anything dirty and anything kind of a personal game score and things like this, because we are doing it as if we are representing our dear Savior. And indeed, we are. And so the Apostle Paul says that he's asking them to forgive. If they do, He forgives also, and that He does this in the person of Christ, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, right in His presence, as if they are His representatives and doing it for His honor and name. You see, when the discipline was to be done, it was to be done for the honor of the Lord first, and to preserve the testimony of the church, and then the good of the person. In fact, in that order, the honor of the Lord first, The testimony of the church second, the good of the person, you see. Now, if we want to forgive the person because the person has shown repentance, it's the same thing. The church, because the apostle will touch on the church very soon, because the devil can take advantage. He tells us the church stand to really uphold their testimony or allow Satan into the matter. But we do it in the presence of the Lord. It is He that we want to please Him. We want to please His eye. We want Him to watch us and look upon us and see what we are doing and see us taking sin seriously as well as taking repentance seriously. We must do both. We must take personal sin seriously, the same way we should take responses of repentance seriously also. And so if we do this in conformity to the scripture rules, as the Lord has taught us, then we'll be doing this in the person or in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ as His representative. Verse 11, as I mentioned, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of His devices. Yes, if we don't follow the Lord, Satan takes advantage. So friends, whichever way. If we don't discipline the same, if the person who is offending isn't willing to repent, and the sin is continued in, well, there has to be discipline. If we don't, Satan takes advantage. Because in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul drew their attention to the shame they bring to their testimony. He said they should have been ashamed of what was happening rather than really being indifferent to it. Now, if there's a genuine repentance and we don't deal with it also and recover the person, Satan would take advantage of that also. Because then he would really make the member, that person, bitter and sad unnecessarily, and then other members in the church will be discouraged because we are not really following the Lord, and Satan can use that against the church in a number of ways, because then our harshness would come off as a kind of a personal score, and things like that in the church. Very powerfully divides the church and sows the seeds of discord and suspicion in the church. And Satan likes that. I'm sure we know this. He likes that, to sow the seeds of suspicion, to sow the seed of the fact that people have a basis to think that, well, some persons are preferred to others, some persons are treated harshly, others aren't. And then this becomes, really, we cease to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but become really a body that can be despised by anyone. And so Satan can take advantage of this to really ruin our spiritual vitality and unity and love and spiritual power to be able to stand together and bear witness for our dear Savior. And he asks, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Because when we read the scriptures, we have several examples in scripture written for us that show us how Satan takes advantage. Remember that Satan is an advantage taker. The this is the thing that we sometimes we forget. Whichever case he would take advantage. So friends, this is why. Friends, we are constantly burdened to stress this. The only safe place is to stay within the perimeters of Scripture. The only safest place to be. Because if I do things that appear nice in my eyes, good to people, but really not instructed in the Bible, Satan will take advantage. If I don't do something also that the Bible commands me to do, Satan will take advantage, you see. And so, sadly, I'm sure, but perhaps many of you who may have been in churches for a long time know this kind of experience. We sit back and we use our own heads to gauge and say, if somebody commits such a sin and we do it and we really discipline this way, it looks like this. It looks like people will be speaking this way. Without ever thinking that, no, wait a minute, is this how the scripture said the matter must be handled? For all you know, not every sin must lead to excommunication, throwing the person out. But there are several sins that are, the Bible tells us, the number of passages in scripture, that isn't our purpose. We could have just gone through them to see them. And so we don't simply look back. So we look back and say, if we do things this way, this is what people will say about us. If we did things this way, one of the errors I've noticed is that the idea that we want to be a witness to the world, we sometimes are tempted to interpret that to mean we try to please the world. Of course, I know we wouldn't truly mean this. Every Christian knows we cannot please the world. But somehow, if we said, for example, if I want to maintain my testimony at office, or I maintain my testimony at the community where I live in, the temptation is to think that then they should see me do everything that seems acceptable in everybody's eyes. If it is a nice thing, and obviously we will not be talking about extremely immoral matter, so we put those ones aside. And the trick is that if it is not an immoral matter, then all the other things, if we simply please the community, if we simply please my office employees or employers or colleagues, then I am maintaining my Christian testimony. Friend, it is not necessarily so. Because maintaining, remember, please, we should never forget this, maintaining my testimony begins not with people. It begins with God. It is He that blesses that testimony. We want people to see that there is a God who deserves our obedience above all. Is there a God who deserves our love? So that at that point, sometimes while I strive to live obedience to the Lord and demonstrate my love to Him and show the priority God has in my life than my employer or whatever, they may think of me a bad person and really insult me. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that their conscience will tell them that I'm right. Their conscience, or Peter says, at the day of visitation, a day will come that perhaps the Lord will open their understanding and they'll begin to understand things of scripture. And they'll say, we understand why that sister never did that in the office. At that time we thought he was a bad person for refusing to do that. He was really, not really a Christian for refusing to do that. I remember years ago, there was a brother who in his office was trying to maintain a firm stance on a number of things. They were not, sometimes we only think that it is only when it's an extreme moral issue that we only say, let's take a stand. No, my dear friends, the Apostle Paul said, I want to see obedience in all things. He said that in verse 9. Obedience to the Lord in all things. Otherwise, we are not maintaining our testimony at all. And so this brother was trying in every way. And you know, there's a gentleman, he's think of a senior man. One time he was attending a charismatic church, you know, obviously poorly instructed. He looked at him one time and said that, speaking to this brother who we knew, said that, are you a practicing Christian or you are what? He thought that if that brother were a practicing Christian, he would be doing some things like they do. says, so the world can get things so wrong. So to think that, oh, for me to maintain my testimony means that I do things to please the eye will be really a serious and a disastrous way to go. And so no, it is always the Lord first. If the Lord has said it and we are doing it, we know we are maintaining that testimony. Even if for a time the world looks upon it and call us bad persons. And even if for a time other religious, other supposed Christians look upon us and say, oh, you are not Christians because you are not doing this or you are not doing this. Well, that's not what really matters. Because you see, friends, I'm spending time on this to see that Satan takes advantage on any situation. And so our only business is to fix our eyes on the Lord and His will, what He's taught us to do, and seek grace to keep within that perimeter only, and never try to gauge things with our own eye. Oh, if I took this decision, oh, people would think this way. Or if the church really received such a person, people would think this way. Or if the church really threw out this person, oh, people would think this way. And so, we are doing really what is pleasing our own eyes. And the devil would take advantage of that either way. And we will ruin our true witness, grieve the Lord, and lose His presence with us. And may that never happen to us, my dear friends. May the Lord help us overlook at it there. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his device. We should never be ignorant of his device. That he always schemes to take advantage. Either way, whether we're going right or left, he wants to take advantage. This is why it is absolutely important to only cling to Scripture. It is only then we can be sure that He cannot take advantage of us, because we lay hold upon Scripture and are ruled by what it teaches. Oh, my dear friend, this is the heart. We praise the Lord that we are spared of a real situation of church discipline as a church. But you see, the groundwork has to be there, where we delight in a joy, a love that never will overlook sin, that will never overlook disorder, that will not overlook something against the Lord. This foundation has to be there. Then may the Lord spare us. But one day, should there be discipline, this will become such a powerful foundation to handle things so well, so carefully, so that it never hurts the church. Whatever difficulty that discipline will plunge the church into will be preserved by the Lord, because we'll be sure we are pleasing Him. May the Lord lay the foundation of genuine love, of genuine joy, and genuine Christian friendship that focuses on pleasing the Lord, and that is ever mindful of the fact that love may do firm things with grief, with sorrow, with tears in our eyes, but it has to be done nevertheless. May the Lord help us all. Therefore, let's close our meeting singing together hymn number 653. Hymn number 653. Partners of a glorious hope, lift your hearts and voices up. Jointly, let us rise and sing Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. 5, 6, 5, 3. Now let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee again for the riches of Thy Word. Father, please bind our hearts to Thy Word, that we would always have our eyes fixed upon Thee. That's the only place that is secure. When our eyes are ever upon Thy Word, then we will know that we are safe, that we know that Satan cannot take advantage of us. Because, Father, either way, whether we did obey your word partially or not at all, Satan will take advantage. Oh, help us. If we pleased our own eyes or pleased other people's eyes, He would take advantage. Help us, Father, to be scriptural men and women, and be a truly scriptural church, building our most genuine Christian friendship. Oh, persuade our hearts of how true joy and friendship and love live in the church, in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, very different from that of any society. Oh, help us, Father. Persuade us of these things, that we embrace them and seek to please Thee in these things. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.